Morning. This is an interesting turn of events. It's not the first time I've stood in a Wesleyan pulpit. The company I work for, I said work, not worked. Any pity and condolences are accepted at any time. The company I work for sent me to England to set up a system, and I had some free time, so I got to take a look at some things in London. And one of the places I visited was John Wesley's home. And he has a chapel in his home. And I went into that chapel, and the fellow that was there said, "Hey, do you want to stand in John Wesley's pulpit?" And I said, "Sure." And I stood in the pulpit. I got a picture, but I couldn't find it. I think I didn't transfer it from an old computer to a new. You can take my word for it, though. I stood in John Wesley's pulpit. But it was just a fun touristy thing. This is a real honor. It's always an honor to proclaim God's word to his people, but especially here when we're treated to such challenging messages week after week, where I'm touched intellectually and emotionally and biblically, theologically, and most of all, with a passion for Jesus. And I'm not just talking about Pastor Sean. That other fellow's good too, isn't he? And I got to tell you, it was not intimidating to stand in the pulpit in John Wesley's house, because John Wesley wasn't there. This is a little different. Thanks, John. Appreciate that. In fact, I asked Lois this morning, please call Sean and tell him I'm not feeling well. Can he take over? And she said, "Yeah, I did it. He's got one in the bag, so no problem." But she lied. We knew he was. I married a lying wife. But I have to tell you, this is a little more intimidating. It made me think of a man moved into a new town. There were three evangelical churches to choose from: First Church, Second Church, Third Church. He couldn't make a decision. But he met a Christian. He asked him, "Well, what church do you go to?" And the fellow said, "Well, we go to Second Church." "Second Church? So how did you decide on Second Church? Because, I mean, we've been to all three, and there's not a dime's worth of difference between them." "Well, Second Church has the best preacher." "Really? The best preacher? Because we've been to all three, and they're all bad." He said, "Yeah, but the preacher at Second Church knows he's a bad preacher, so he's the shortest." So I thought, well, at least I could shoot for short. But some of you know me. Brevity is not in my wheelhouse. So I'm going to depend on your grace and tolerance instead. I think that's more certain, not to mention the fact that the Lord is able to speak through his word in spite of the deficiencies of the speaker. I've been spending time lately in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, if you're not familiar, is the fifth book of Moses. And the name means the second law. It's a lot of repetition of law from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But the Hebrew title for the book is probably better. And the Hebrew title for the book is the first words of the book, which is, "These are the words. These are the words of Moses, which he spoke to the nation of Israel on the brink of entering into the promised land." You remember that the Lord saved them from Egyptian bondage and then promised to take them into the land of Canaan. But the people, the military age young men, were afraid to go in and did not trust the Lord and disobeyed him. And the Lord said, "They will all die. And the next generation, their children, will enter into the land." Well, the book of Deuteronomy is that time when the nation of Israel is now, after 40 years wandering in the desert, is about to enter into the land that God had promised. And Moses is not going with them. But instead, he is giving his farewell addresses in the book of Deuteronomy, his farewell sermons. more than legislation. It is the urgency of the man that has led them for 40 years and wants to see them survive in the land and enjoy the blessings that God has promised to them. So when we read this text, it is the urgency of a man that is about to die and he wants to see his children succeed. If you would turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's stand as we read God's word, if you're able. Watch out. It's Deuteronomy 4:9. Watch out. Be careful never to forget what you yourself have seen. Do not let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live. And be sure to pass them on to your children and grandchildren. Never forget the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai, where he told me, summon the people before me, and I will personally instruct them. They will learn to fear me as long as they live, and they will teach their children to fear me also. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while flames from the mountain shot into the sky. The mountain was shrouded in black clouds and deep darkness. And the Lord spoke to you from the heart of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but didn't see his form. There was only a voice. And he proclaimed his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to keep, and which he wrote on two stone tablets. It was at that time the Lord commanded me to teach you his decrees and regulations, so that you would obey them in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. But be very careful. You did not see the Lord's form on the day he spoke to you from the heart of the fire on Mount Sinai. So do not corrupt yourselves by making an idol in any form, whether of a man or a woman, an animal on the ground, a bird in the sky, a small animal that scurries along the ground, or a fish in the deepest sea. And when you look up into the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the hosts of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the peoples on the earth. Remember that the Lord rescued you from the iron smelting furnace of Egypt in order to make you his very own people and his special possession, which is what you are today. And if you just flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is the famous Shema of Israel. This is a prayer that Israel would recite two times a day. In Deuteronomy 6:4, if that's up there, let's read that all together. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. You may be seated. And Lord, we ask today as we examine your word that you would examine our hearts. You would give us a hearing heart to hear your voice, and seeing eyes, that we would see you in a deeper and a truer way. And more than anything else, we would see Jesus. So we open ourselves to you and ask that you would speak to your people today in Jesus' name. There's a couple words in this text that are sometimes difficult for believers. And the first is the whole idea of law, which has a pretty negative term. Connotation to us. I can't tell you the number of 55-gallon drums of ink that have been spent discussing the difference between law and grace in the New Testament and the Old. And we sometimes think that this is harsh, but the Hebrew word for law that's translated law is Torah, and it refers to instruction. And so when we think of it as instruction, we start to see it in a different light. That in fact, this is not law as opposed to grace. It's the grace of law. I have a book with that title, which I bought, and I have a new policy, which I only buy titles of books. I don't have to read them. Just, you know, if they title it well enough, I can quote it, and that's all I need to do. So the grace of law is exactly what I think this teaches, that this is the grace of God to reveal who he is. He doesn't leave them guessing as they go into the promised land, but he reveals himself. In the Ten Commandments are the ten most important facets of the moral nature of God. And it is not out of the blue. It is the grace of God. It was the grace of God that entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the grace of God that multiplied the nation in Egypt to the point that Egypt was afraid of them. It was the grace of God that passed over their firstborn when he saw the blood applied to the lintels and doorposts of the house. It was the grace of God that parted the sea that they could walk by on dry ground. And it was the grace of God that led them in the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. It was the grace of God that fed them supernatural food, manna, and water in the wilderness. And now it is the grace of God to reveal himself to them through Moses, giving them his commandments. So from first to last, it's the grace of God. The second word that causes us concern sometimes is fear. Did you notice how many times it said fear in here? And we kind of shy away from that. But imagine the scene, right? They're coming to Mount Sinai. They've seen the power of God. And now Moses tells them, do not touch this mountain. Anybody that touches this mountain will be stoned to death. Even if an animal touches it, stoned to death. And then they come, there's deep darkness. There's fire at the same time as deep darkness. Exodus tells us there's lightning and thunder, and the earth trembles and shakes, and they hear a trumpet sound. And then out of that, God himself speaks his word. And they hear it, and they tremble. And in fact, they tell Moses, don't let him speak to us. We'll die. And, you know, lest we think that they're just melodramatic drama queens, Moses said, and the Lord heard what you said, and he said it was right. It was good. They should fear me. This is the almighty, transcendent, all-majestic God. I wonder sometimes if I've never felt uncomfortable in his presence. I've never been disconcerted. I've never been nervous or fearful. Have I really been exposed to the true God? Or have I been exposed to a lesser God? A God of diminished capacity? In his book, The Trivialization of God, Daniel McCullough talks about a manageable deity, that the essence of idolatry for him is not just graven images of stone and wood, but it is the desire for a God that can meet our needs and we can manipulate into doing so, that we can control him or bribe him or cajole him into doing what we want. We do this, don't we? That God's sole purpose for in being is to promote my personal peace and affluence or my political agenda. Matthew Barrett, in his book, None Greater, talks about the undomesticated attributes of God. The undomesticated attributes, the untamed nature of God. That he is far, far above. It is pure grace that he would reveal himself, condescend to reveal who he is to sinful people in front of the holy God. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You remember the story, I'm sure, where a bunch of school children find themselves in this different environment, a different domain. And one of them, Lucy, is being led, and she's going to be introduced to the king. And her guide lets her know that the king is a lion. And she says, I'm not so sure about meeting a lion. I'm a little nervous. Is he quite safe? Safe? Her guide says, who said anything about safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. That's our God. He is unmanageable. He is untamable. And he is far from safe. But he is good. Now, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, it goes into the Ten Commandments and then lots of laws for living in the land, all of them based on the Ten Commandments. And we can get lost in the weeds because there's so many of them and they apply to every part of life. But Moses thankfully helps us with what is the most crucial. We read it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Or Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind. That's the New Testament word. Sorry. All your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. All your heart in Hebrew is not just emotions. It's volition. It's will. It's intellect. That's why the New Testament adds heart and mind. And the soul is not something you have. It's not a part of you. It is you. That man was created as a living soul. He is a soul, the life force of the person. And the strength is the resources, capabilities, abilities, talents, possessions. All of them devoted to God and to the love of God. To love him with all our heart, life, and soul. And I thought, well, this is great. I don't have to keep all those laws. But then I start to feel a little uneasy when I ask, you know, what does that mean? All my heart, all my life, and all my soul. There's a novel called Beartown about a little Swedish town, and the only thing that they care about in that town is hockey. It's kind of like Texas football on steroids. Because at least in Texas and probably North Carolina, people play other sports in the spring and winter, but there it was hockey only. And it said, hockey only demands one thing. Everything. That's what Moses is saying. The Lord only demands one thing. Everything. Bernard of Clairvaux, maybe 800 years ago, asked the question, with what measure should we love God? The immeasurable God. Well, the answer is without measure. And when I begin to look at that, then I start to feel like Isaiah, that all my righteousness is filthy rags. It's dirty before him. It doesn't measure up to the greatness and the glory of the one that is calling me to love him. I remembered a time in my growing up. I went through the stage that every American boy goes through, which is the pirate stage. And we didn't have any water, we didn't have a boat, but we had treasure. I had found it in the storage room in our house. It was an inlaid wood jewelry box of my mother's. And in it, gold, silver, precious stones. Knowing my mother, they weren't all that precious. But to us, it was treasure. Documents, too, birth certificates and whatnot, but who cares? So if you're a pirate and you don't have a boat, what do you do with the treasure? You bury it. Thank you. Yes. Pastor Sean's the only one that knew the answer to that question. I mean, I'm disappointed. You know, you bury it. So we buried that treasure, the inlaid wood jewelry box in the backyard. Then we wrote the map, three paces from first base. And then we went on something else. It was a short-lived pirate stage. Lasted about an hour. But the box stayed there much longer. It was weeks. And I'm sitting in my room one day, and I hear my mother say, "I know it was here." And I knew what she was talking about. And I ran down, and I got the shovel. I dug up this inlaid wood jewelry box. And 2 or 3 weeks in the ground in New Jersey did not help it. I mean, it was bad. It's moldy. It's broken. The seams are coming apart. And I thought, well, I can't give it to her like this. I'll just wash it off. So I go to the faucet. Did I mention it was inlaid wood? Yeah. So I put it in, and I realized, well, this is going to take a lot longer than I have to devote because time is of the essence. I run in the house, the muddy water dripping off this thing down my elbows, dropping onto the kitchen floor, and I present it to my mother. Now, ladies, I bet you, without too much imagination, you can duplicate my mother's face. That's the one! And gentlemen, just substitute some fancy tool that you just bought, or you take a book out of my library, and I can duplicate the face. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, that was the face. And he said, "I'm doomed. I'm undone. That you require and you deserve the very, very best. Everything I have is what he deserves. And what I give is something less." And that's the revelation of God. And later in the book, in chapter 10, God reveals why we don't give what he deserves. He tells the nation, circumcise your heart. Change your heart, he says. And that's the real issue, is when we read his word, it is the revelation of the nature and character of God, but it's also the revelation of the nature and character of ourselves. So he said, change your heart. But how many times have I heard the word and challenging messages of what God desires and recognize I'm not doing it? How many times do I say, this week I'm going to do better, I'm going to change? But then I don't change. And if I'm honest, I have to recognize and say, it's because I don't love him more than fill in the blank. And yet that's what his call is. And you know, maybe you've been in the state where you've gone through a time where you've tried and failed, wanted to do better and then didn't do better. And you said to yourself, I must not even be saved. Or maybe they're lying to me that there is something supernatural about the Christian life. And I should just suck it up and take it as it is and go on. And maybe you've even toyed with the idea, well, if this is the way it is, I'm just going to quit because it's not meant for me. It's an old Four Tops song, when you feel like giving up because your best just ain't good enough. Have you been there? Maybe you're there now. Your best just ain't good enough. But maybe you will be in 6 or 9 months. I have good news for you. Good news. A greater than Moses has come down to us. Greater than Moses, doing greater things. Did you notice in the text we read a couple times, you saw no form. There was no image. You heard a voice, but you didn't see an image. John tells us in his gospel that no man has seen God at any time, but the only God who is at the side of the Father, he has made him known. That this one, this greater than Moses, has come down, and he's not bringing the word of God. He is the word of God. And this word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. we learn on Wednesday nights, that John says of him and the other apostles, that we saw him, we beheld him, we touched him, we handled him. This eternal life from God has come down. And this one, this greater than Moses, doesn't just teach us God's commandments. He fulfills them. And he doesn't just demand that we love God. He embodies God's love for us and human love for him. So that we didn't get to it yet on Wednesday nights, but we will. In chapter 4 of 1 John, he says, here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Moses can come down the mountain with tablets of stone, the law of God revealing him. And he can shatter them on the ground when he finds the people already violating their covenant and worshiping false gods. But this one that's greater than Moses does not shatter the law when he comes down, does he? No, he takes the broken law upon himself. He takes the broken law with the sin, with the guilt, with the shame, with the corruption, with the pollution, and he carries it on a cross that he might give us everlasting life, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. So John in his epistle says, we love him because he first loved us. We respond to him in love, not because it's out of the blue, this is the right thing to do. We respond in love because we see him as he really is. That's everlasting love poured out without measure to us. So our love is a response to his. He requires love. And he gives it. And he inspires it. He also requires the change of heart. And he does that too. So Moses, later on in the book, he not only tells the nation that they're, you know, how to live, you know, what God had done for them and what God was going to do for them, but he looks down through the centuries of time and he sees the whole history of Israel in unfaithfulness, in corruption, in disobedience. And he says they will experience not the blessings of the covenant, but the curses. And they will eventually go into exile and be expelled from the land that God was giving them. And it raises the question, then is God's purpose thwarted? Are his plans defeated? Has he failed to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the holy people of God? And Moses says, no. For the Lord himself, he says, I will circumcise their hearts. I will change them. I will do what needs to be done so that they can love me with their whole heart. This is the second facet of idolatry. The first was we create a diminished capacity God that we can use to our own benefit. But the second is we try to do for ourselves what only God can do. When we look to our own strength, when we look to our own ability, when we look to our own ability, commitment, resolve, and resources, when we look to our own resources to do what only God can do, that's idolatry. The true God is the only one that can change a heart. So when Paul talks about Moses, he pictures him on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down and his face shines with the glory of God. And the people are terrified, and they say, put a veil on it. And he does, but Paul says that glory that he had was fading. It was diminishing. But you, beloved, We in Jesus, he says, we all in Jesus with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That God requires a change, and he opens our eyes to see the one that changes, and he changes us into the image of his own Son. Our transformation is a reflected glory of Jesus. The one that has come down, you saw no form, now we've seen a form. And by beholding him, we're changed into the same image as he is. So look to him. I mean, if my problem is pride, look to the one that humbled himself and became a servant, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. My problem is lust. Look to the one who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. If my problem is greed, look to the one who was rich but for our sakes became poor. If our problem is addiction, look to the one that breaks the power of cancel sin, sets the prisoner free. My problem is lying, look to the one who is all truth. My problem is selfishness. Look to the one that voluntarily gave his life for the life of his own enemies. This is the one that changes the heart. I don't change it. I look to the one that can change it. The writer of Hebrews, he talks about this greater than Moses. The greater than Moses that came down and engenders the love of God in our hearts. The greater than Moses that came down and transforms us as we behold him. The greater than Moses has come down and he has given us a privilege that Moses' people never had. They were barred from the mountain that Moses alone and sometimes Joshua could go and bask in the presence and glory of God. And then God dwelt in the midst of his people in a tent, a tabernacle, but the people couldn't go in there. Only the priests. And only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the writer of Hebrews says, you, beloved, you have not come to a mountain that could be touched with the fearsome fire, thunder, lightning, and power of God. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly King, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, where the way is open for you to enter in to the very throne and presence of Almighty God, where myriads of angels worship and celebrate before him, where all the saints cleansed from all sin and perfection enjoy the presence of God, where you can come and be accepted into the very presence of God based on the blood shed for us. This is the privilege that we're given by the greater than Moses. Now, I was struck going through Hebrews where he often, throughout the whole book, he would teach some fabulous, grand, lofty theme and then follow it up with an exhortation, let us. And so I asked, this great privilege that Moses came down, but our greater than Moses goes up and takes us up with him. And I'm not talking just future. I'm talking right now in Christ. He takes us up into the very presence and throne room and glory of God to enjoy his presence and his glory. Let us, he says, well, let us. What would be sufficient a work to do that would express my appreciation for all he's done for me? What should I do that would be appropriate? Let us, he says, let us be grateful. Just give him thanks. We don't look at ourselves, my shortcomings, my abilities. We look at him and give him thanks. We return to him only that which he's given to us. Just to come full circle. My father thought it would be a good idea if I gave my mother a new jewelry box for Christmas that year. I agreed. And we got in the car, and we went to the store and bought one, and I wrapped it up with, no doubt, way, way too much scotch tape. And I give it to her, the look on her face was different. But you know what? I was just a kid. I didn't have any money. My father had the idea. My father drove the car. My father walked through the store and helped me pick one out, and my father bought and paid for it. And all I did was give it. That's the heart of the Christian faith. Is he has done everything for us. And all we do is respond to him and give back what he has given to us. The psalmist said, with what should I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon his name. It's just giving thanks and responding to him with what he has given to me. So the Hebrews goes on, let us be grateful and worship him with fear and awe. This is the flip side of fear. The same Hebrew word for fear is used anywhere from abject terror to what Daniel Block calls trusting awe. What's the difference? The revelation of the true God, abject terror, or trusting awe? The difference is those that have received the grace of God poured out through the blood of Christ. Those that know him find that they worship him. Bernard of Clairvaux again said, I don't love him the way he deserves. I only love him to my capacity. But when he increases my capacity, I love him more. And he increases it by revealing himself to me in a deeper, fuller way. So here's the flip side of the fear that they felt is trusting awe as they come to find out who God really is. Maybe John Newton says it best. You know the words. Don't leave me hanging. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Or in John's word, perfect love casts out all fear. That we don't fear because he has cleansed and set free and pardoned and accepted us. Not based on what we've done, but based on what he's done. How could we not give him thanks? How could we not love him with a whole heart? How could we not fix our eyes upon him and be changed into that image once we have found out that the living God, the true God, the only true God, the transcendent one, the all-powerful one, the all-glorious one, the all-majestic one, the untamable, unmanageable God is good. And we've feasted on his goodness. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for the riches of the grace that you have showered upon us. We have learned who you are and who we are. And we ask, Lord, that you would just increase our capacity to respond in the way that would be pleasing. You've done everything for us. Fill every part, every niche, every cranny of our hearts, our bodies, our minds. All of this will give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We have heard this morning with crystal clarity the good news of Jesus Christ.